I think this dream came about that Kurt had because I was praying about another dream that I had. Y'all remember me telling you about the dream I had about the tornado? I told you that the Lord was had brought me through this tornado, and then he showed me in the next part of the dream was I was witnessing to people about how the Lord brought me through this tornado. And I knew that the tornado was tribulation, trials to come, you know. I already shared that dream with you, so I didn't want to go into it. But I was asking the Lord for what this trial was concerning the tornado. What exactly was it? After I shared that testimony with you about that dream and the interpretations that the Lord gave me about it, I had a doctor friend from Maryland call me named John Farmer. And I was telling him about it. And John Farmer has a prophetic gift. And when I spoke to him, he said the tornado is persecution from the religious, backslidden religious people concerning doctrine. Okay. So then Kurt got this dream the next day. To me, it totally confirmed what John told me over the phone. Because I've been there before. That's nothing new. But obviously, this is going to be a very hard trial. Both from this dream and from the previous dream, it's going to be a very hard trial. I'll share with you, you know, what Kurt wrote here, what the Lord showed me about it as I meditated on it, because I think it's something that will really edify all of us, you know. He says there were, in Kurt's dream, which he wrote down, there were three of us in a boat out in the bay, you and Pauline and me. That's myself, David, Pauline, and Kurt. Pauline was talking about real estate that we owned. Each of us owned a piece of property, okay, on the shore of a fairly large peninsula. And some wealthy man from out of state, up north, I felt, had bought a huge square rectangle of land, 300 square acres, in the middle of this peninsula. Well, I'll tell you what, let me read the whole thing and then I'll come back, okay? Which Pauline said would drive our real estate value sky high. We could see, as though we were transported above this peninsula, the whole peninsula, and it was dark green grass, but the wealthy man's square 300 acres was rectangular, and it showed up as light green. The dream changed, and the three of us were walking across an enormous floor of shiny, large tile squares with boundaries. No walls in sight. I started noticing some tiles had a partial or part of a picture or scenery on it, like part of a puzzle, kind of like a mosaic, you know. It was pieces of scenery of mountains. The dream changes, and the three of us are walking across beautiful green mountain ridges. You were in the lead. That's me. David was in the lead. They were little footpaths, every now and then, that sort of twisted and disappeared along the mountaintops. One of them, you turned down, off to the left, and I felt it was wrong, but it turned out okay because we came out on the top of the mountain. But as we went on, you turned left on another one of these paths. This time I spoke up from the rear and I said, David, aren't we supposed to turn right? And you agreed. And we continued crossing the tops of the ridges. The dream changes, and we are at the edge of cliffs on the sea. And there's a drop-off several hundred feet. For some reason, you and I are at the bottom, and Pauline is still at the top. And there are four men up there also, and they're pushing something. They were wrestling with something and pushing it over, and then Kurt realized that it was a huge glass idol that they were pushing off the cliff, okay? And it burst into pieces when it hit the ground. I feared for Pauline until the idol was thrown down. You said we needed to get out of there because you could tell by the rusty mildew color on the three walls that we were in that the tide was coming in and that we were in danger because those markings rose pretty high up on the walls showing where the tide came up to. So we started towards the sea because where we were, those three walls rose straight up. And the dream changed again, the fourth time, and it was only you still headed towards the sea, into a strong, strong sea. into a strong, strong sea-drenched wind, coming because of the strength and the force of the tide or the tidal wave that was on its way in. And at this point, you had a tarp over the top part of your body, even keeping you from being able to see in front of you. And through the roar of the wind, I heard you mumbling. And then I knew that you were speaking in tongues. And I woke. And then he puts a little note, cut for a little note here. Every time I went back to sleep, this dream was on my mind. And today I finally had to stop what I was doing and put it on paper so I wouldn't be tormented with it anymore. So I started meditating on this thing and asking the Lord for answers to it. And he gave me a few, but there's some really good teaching in here, you know. Hidden things are parables for us, you know, that are teaching things. The dream was about this ministry, because the boat in the bay wasn't the large gospel ship with all of God's people in it. It was just people from this local ministry here that were in the boat. He said the three of us were in the boat in the bay. Pauline was talking about real estate that we owned on the shore of this very large peninsula. On the shore, you know, reminded me of what the Bible talks about the sea, you know. First of all, the beast comes out of the sea, and the sea in Revelation is the tribes and the multitudes and the tongues, all the peoples of the world, you know. In Revelation 17, the harlot sits upon the many waters. She has dominion over those waters, which are peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues, it says in Revelation 17:15. Here we are in the midst of this war, on this two different visions here, on the edge of the water and also in the boat being in the midst of the water. And this wealthy man from out of state, that's the Lord. He's way out of state, right? And Kurt says he felt like he was from up north. Well, the verses came to me. You know, as I read this, verses started popping in my head, you know. And I even had to go look some of them up, because some of them I didn't know where they were, and others the Lord just told me where they were. This wealthy man from out of state, which is from up north, is the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 48:2, let me read that to you. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Where is the king from? The city is in the north. You know? Another verse that says basically the same thing is Isaiah 14:13. Let me read that to you. And thou said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. And there's a place where God rules over the congregation, right? So the Lord's from the north. There's a spiritual reason for that. But I'll never get to the end of this dream if we spend too much time on each part of it. He says, I felt he was from the north. He bought a huge square rectangle of land, 300 square acres, in the middle of this peninsula. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's the Lord in the midst of his people. You know, 300, you know, when you get numbers in dreams, you can look them up in the Bible, and they'll tell you what they mean. You know, it may take a little meditation, but you'll come across the understanding of it, you know. 300 is a number that's mentioned in the Bible quite a few times, and they are all connected, you know. For instance, the length of the ark was 300 cubits. Right? Well, what would you think about the ark? The ark is people of God that were preserved through the flood, right? That's the measure of the people of God who were preserved through the flood, 300, right? Gideon's army, 300, right? Solomon's shields of gold, 300, right? The tabernacle in the wilderness, the outer court, was 300 cubits. So the measure of the tabernacle was 300, right? This piece of land was rectangle, like the tabernacle in the wilderness was rectangle. See, that was 300. Interesting, right? Well, the tabernacle in the wilderness sat right in the middle of the tribes of Israel. They camped out around this tabernacle, didn't they? Remember how he gave each tribe a position in relationship to the tabernacle? Where they were to camp, in front or behind or on the right side or the left side, you know? So all the way around this rectangle were the tribes of Israel. And that's exactly like this peninsula is. You know, it's surrounded by water, but the land of the people is around the rectangle, the 300 rectangle. Pauline said that because he bought this property, the value of ours would go sky high.
Yes.
Ain't that interesting?
Yes. Yes.
That's the truth, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, when the Lord bought this property, the value of it went sky high.
And
it isn't because of our property that is sky high, it's because of his property that is sky high. Because he's in the midst of us, our property is very valuable. Now, obviously very, very prophetic. Our property that he's given to us is our promised land, you know, and it is very, very valuable. It's valuable for him, it's valuable to us. Only because he's in the midst of us is our property valuable. Otherwise, it's just like everybody else's property, right? And that's what Pauline, as a real estate person, knew, you know, because he bought that property, the value of everything around it went up. You could see it as if we were transported above it. The whole peninsula was dark green grass, but the wealthy man's square 300-acre rectangle showed up as light green. I'm still praying on that, and Lord, show me what that means. You know, green grass identifies in Peter. Peter identified it. He said, all flesh is as grass. In other words, your natural life is probably represented by that green grass, your natural life. That God has planted his tabernacle in the midst of your natural life. Makes your natural life valuable to him and worth something. Because Jesus obviously gave his life. Part of the reason, and this is what most of the church rejects, but part of God's salvation is for your natural life. Salvation of your natural man, you know. The healing of the body, right? The Lord paid a price for that. He's the wealthy real estate landowner, right? The dream changed, and the three of us were walking across an enormous floor of shiny, large tile squares with no boundaries. Now, I don't know why Kurt used this term, no boundaries. He put in parentheses walls, you know, but no boundaries really struck me as being the truth, you know, that what God has given to us, he has put absolutely no boundaries. The boundaries are our own. We're the ones that make the boundaries, you know. When Jesus said all things whatsoever, that's no boundaries, right? And when Jesus said, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. My God shall supply your every need. Constantly he makes these promises that have no boundaries. Our problem is we put the boundaries, you see. This had no boundaries, okay? Esther the queen, you know, anything that she desired was unto her to go out of the house of the women and to go in to the house of the king. No boundaries. Everything that she desired would be given to her. That's what I saw about these. One thing I saw about these tile squares that had no boundaries. The other thing was that when he looked at the tile squares, it was a mosaic or a picture of mountain scenery. After the mountain scenery, then we were literally walking upon mountains, you know? And I thought, you stop and think about it, folks.
It's like a reflection in the mirror.
Huh?
Sounds like a reflection
That's
in the
exactly
mirror.
That's exactly right. If you can't picture yourself walking on the mountain, picture yourself walk on the mountain. If you can't picture yourself walking on the mountain, you're never going to walk there. That's how faith works, right? You got to see it being done first. So what he was doing was seeing us walk on this picture of mountains, okay? And another verse came to me when I was thinking about this. They were each one of these tiles. Together they were making this mosaic of pictures of mountains that we were walking on. But, you know, tiles are individual and they're separate and they're distinct from one another. And a verse came to me, look in Isaiah 28 and verse 13. Why are God's people so distracted with the things of the world? Don't they know that they need to be about their Father's business? They need to be eating that manna today. If you don't eat your manna today, it can't be stored up for tomorrow. You are going to miss out on that manna. God's people are so distracted. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life. If you miss it today, you are missing what you could have today. Because you can't have today tomorrow. Now, tomorrow I've got something else for you, but you're going to miss the day, you see. Isaiah 28 and verse 13, this verse came right to me when I looked at these tiles and this mosaic. Therefore shall the word of the Lord be unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. See, the word of the Lord comes to us in this way. We learn how to walk on the mountains, but we learn how to do that line upon line, here a little and there a little. We're putting together in our mind the pieces of the puzzle. That's what Kurt called it. He said, like part of a puzzle, you see. Each one of these was like a part. We're putting together in our mind a puzzle that's ultimately coming together for us. It creates for us a vision, a spiritual vision, that when we have faith in that, it enables us to literally do that. If you can see yourself doing it, you can do it. If you can't see yourself doing it, you can't do it. Even the world knows this. Even the world understands this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The promoters of prosperity out there, they understand this principle. You know, like the little girl that could stood on a soapbox and pretended like she just won. Remember that, Mary? You gave that example. It was so good on TV. The Olympic skater that pretended she had just won the Olympics when she was a little girl. What happened? Exactly the way she pretended when she was a little girl. You know, she could see herself doing it. She dreamed about herself doing it, and it came to pass. And look at the visions that people have that they put in movies and things that actually come to pass historically. Imagine, that's not an accident. Or, I mean, look at the Buck Rogers and stuff like that. You know, that was just a fanciful thought in somebody's mind, or so they thought. It ultimately came to pass.
You don't have to be a Christian for that to work either.
No, you don't. Even the world has to be able to perceive that they can do something before they can do it. Many people don't do anything because they don't perceive. Even if they have good ability, they don't do anything because they don't perceive that they can do it. You know what the Lord said? Nothing will be restrained from them. See what the Lord said? Now, who was he talking about? He was talking about people that were going crazy. Nothing will be restrained from them.
The Bible says that my people perish without a vision.
Yep. Right. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we have to have a vision so that we can be provided with the benefits of God's kingdom. We have to be able to picture ourselves walking on the mountains. And of course, you know, we're looking line upon line. We're studying God's Word. We're finding out His principles. We're finding out what is our inheritance. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance are the mountains of Israel. Well, look at, for instance, at Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember the vision of dry bones? Have y'all all read that? The vision of dry bones? Where was that vision? Where were these dry, dead bones?
In the desert.
They were in the valley in the desert. Verse 2, he talks about this valley of dry bones. And all the way down through the chapter, talking about going from the valley of dry bones to the mountain. The valley of dry bones represents what?
Death.
Right. Death, corruption. Yeah. And guess what the mountains represent?
Life.
Just as far away from the valleys as you can get. Okay? Close to heaven as you can get. That's the mountains. Well, God said, verse 21, Ezekiel 37, He talks about, from verse 11 to verse 14, talks about bringing His people, His whole house of Israel, up out of their graves, which was this valley of dry bones, and bringing them back to their land. In verse 21, He talks about it. He says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they are gone." Now that represents their death in the valley. From among the nations, in other words, I'm going to bring you out from among the pagans, the place of your death, right? Your degradation. "And will bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms. I will save them," end of verse 23, "I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned." See, all the nations represent sin. "Come out from among them, my people," be no partaker in their sins, right? Being taken captive to the nations is like in sin. That's where you are, okay? And I will cleanse them so that they will be my people and I will be their God. So when he cleanses them, where does he bring them? To the mountaintop, the high places of God, right? So that's what it is. That's what it means. They're supposed to be living on the mountains of Israel. You know, the high places of God, as far away from the valley as you can get. Now, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear any evil because we've all been through the valleys, haven't we? And the valleys do help you to appreciate mountains. But the mountains are the high places of God.
And the graves represent the world?
Yeah, the graves represent our captivity to the world. You know, when we didn't know Christ, we were like the Americans. Let me try to put it in terms I can understand. When we didn't know Christ, we were an American. We were in captivity to the American culture. When we came to know the Lord, he gave us his own culture, didn't he? That separated us from them. There's only two kind of people in America, us and them.
Just like the dry bones.
Huh?
We were just like the dry bones.
Dry bones, dead in our sins.
Yep.
And taken captive, like the children of Israel were in Egypt. They were taken captive. Or like the people in Jesus' day were in bondage to the Roman government. They were taken captive. Like they were so many times. Because of their sins, they were taken. Whenever they fell into sin, they were taken captive. Okay? But God said he was going to bring his people back from the nations where they were captive and bring them to the mountains of Israel. And that represents the high places of God, the land of God, the promised land, right? A place where you live on the promises of God, the highest places of the earth. So the three of us were walking across these beautiful green mountain ridges. It says, and you were in the lead. That's me. I was in the lead. And there were little footpaths every now and then that sort of twisted and disappeared along the mountaintops. One of them you turned down to the left, and I felt it was wrong, but it turned out okay because we came out on top of the mountain. But as we went on, you turned left on another. And this time I spoke up from the rear. I said, David, aren't we supposed to turn right? You know, obviously, right is the point the Lord wants us to make. Turn right, you know. Always go the right way, right? The sheep go on the right? The goats go on the left, right? Thank God for Kurt keeping me straight here. He said, you agree. And we continued crossing the tops of the ridges. The green changes, and we're at the edge of cliffs on the sea. And there's a deep drop-off several hundred feet. Yeah, I thought about this. You know what came into my mind when I thought about this? That at the end, we're always faced with the sea. Think about what happened at the end of Jesus' life. He was faced with the sea. Look at the end of all of the disciples. They were all faced with the sea. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. Who's the sea? The sea is those people upon whom the harlot
multitudes,
you see. At the end, when you're finished, when your time's, think about how many prophets it worked out this way. Think about the prophets. At the end, their testimony was finished. What were they faced with? The end of time. We're looking at the end of the Bible, right? What are God's people faced with? The harlot and the beast that came up out of the sea. Same thing. It's like God's got a fitting end for his people, you know. And it's always that they're going to be opposed. You know, I think whether you go down the mountains, the closer you get to Jesus, the mountains are the high places of God, the closer you get to Jesus. And at the end of that, God's got something for you to do. He's got the harlot for you to face, you know. And I don't know, that was just thinking that was coming to me, how so many of God's people at the end were faced by the sea. And it was a sea that was against them, you see. Well, that kind of fits the rest of the story, too. He says, for some reason, you and I are at the bottom. In other words, all of a sudden, we're at the top of this cliff, and all of a sudden, Kurt and I are at the bottom. Pauline is still at the top. And there are four men up there also. And they are wrestling with something, and they end up pushing it over, and Kurt realizes that what they pushed over was a huge glass idol that burst into pieces when it hit the bottom. I thought on this, you know, I heard years ago that there is a law in the scriptures called the law of first mention. And I've been studying that for years to see if I can find out if it's wrong. But I found in a lot of cases it's right. Because when you see something mentioned in the scripture first, it's going to be used in that way through the rest of the scripture. It's real interesting. I discovered it myself, and then I heard somebody tell me about it later that it was called the law of first mention. Oh, that's neat. Somebody put a title on it, you know. But the number four, there's four men at the top wrestling with an idol and pushing it off to be destroyed. Okay? Number four caught my attention, so I got to looking at the number four. First of all, I looked at it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 to 19, is the fourth day. Guess what happened on the fourth day? Well, God created the two lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night, and the stars. And He gave these dominion, to rule over the day and to rule over the night. Why does He use that terminology about the sun and the moon and the stars? Because He isn't talking about sun and the moon and the stars. You know, obviously, in a spiritual way, the sun and the moon and the stars rule over the day and over the night, don't they? Okay? But Joseph had a dream in Genesis 37, and in his dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to him. And his father got the interpretation, and his father said, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren bow down unto you?" What does that identify? It identifies all of Israel. Jacob, Joseph, his mother, and his brothers. It identified all of Israel. The sun and the moon and the stars are talking about God's people. And according to the fourth day here, they were given dominion over all of God's works. They were given dominion. It specifically says He gave them dominion over the day and over the night. Verse 16, for instance, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The stars obviously aren't doing as much ruling. You understand? Because those two, you grow from star glory to moon glory to sun glory, and most of the people who are coming into dominion are moon glory and sun glory. They're not star glory. The star glory people, they don't understand their dominion. They don't even exercise their dominion in their. You understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah, but the stars represent the people, because the stars can fall and people can fall.
The stars are the ones that fall. The moon don't fall, the sun don't fall. It's the stars that fall.
Right.
And a third of the stars of heaven fall to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
The stars are separated, because that's the nature of denominationalism, separation. They have their own glory, their own self-righteousness. That's what keeps them separate. And the moon is dead. It only reflects the light of the sun. Of course, when we enter into death, that's what we do. We only reflect the light of the sun, which is Jesus Christ. And the next stage is sun glory. The three glories that the Apostle Paul said, three bodies that Christians were going to attain to in 1 Corinthians 15. You get a chance to go back and read it. But there are three different glories of the Christian in life. Star glory, moon glory, and sun glory. And that was the interpretation that Jacob gave to Joseph. Shall I and thy mother, he was the father, right? The father and the mother and the sons were the stars, you see. So, what God is saying here, this is a parable. Genesis chapter 1 is a parable. It's not just the truth about creation, it's the truth about creation. There's a creation behind this creation, and it's the new creation, the creation of the new man, right? Well, he's talking about dominion here. Not only is he talking about dominion, he's talking about the completeness of God's people, because all of God's people, all of Israel, was the sun, the moon, and the stars. So he's talking about the completeness of God's people and their dominion that he's given to them on the fourth day, number four. Okay, that's first mention. Okay, I've noticed that about each one of these days, is that number means something in the rest of the scriptures. In the New Testament, let me show you some verses. I think this is interesting. In Matthew 24, verse 31 and 32, and he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And from and in the same verse in Mark 13, we had before, verse 27, says from the uttermost parts of earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So it is the full measure, the four winds, is talking about the full measure of God's kingdom. Everything that's in God's kingdom, you see that? The four winds. If you think about the four winds of the earth, you're talking about in every direction, aren't you? The full size of the earth. But God is using this to talk about the fullness of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and all of the elect. Look, he's gathering together his elect from the four winds. He's telling you the number four is giving you the full measurement of the elect. On the fourth day, what did you see? The sun, the moon, and the stars. The full measurement of the elect. All of the elect. Okay, look at John 4. Say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. When did the harvest come? Jesus talked about the harvest. It was at the end. What is the length of time between Jesus' day and our day? The full measure of it. He said 4 months. He said, don't say there's 4 months and then comes the harvest. He said, the fields are already white. In other words, there was a harvest from Jesus' day to this day. But that amount of time was, according to him, 4 months. You say, well, he wasn't literally. Well, maybe so. Okay? I'm just looking at the type and shadow here, okay? In other words, the fullness of the elect, the time that they're given, is four. Anybody see what I'm talking about? Just a little bit, maybe? Okay. I got one more verse here I want to look at. John 19 and 23. The soldiers, therefore, you know what I know? It helps me with this. I know that everything in here, there's a deeper meaning. He calls the hidden manna. There's things hidden in here. And if you look for it, God will show it to you, you know. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seams, woven from the top throughout, so on and so forth. Here's my point. The garment of the body of Christ was four parts. Four made up the whole garment of the body of Christ. In other words, it covered the whole body of Christ. Now, if you don't think the Bible uses the body of Christ in that way, you stop and think about what it says in John chapter 3. Jesus used his own body as a prophecy. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was the temple in building. Wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You say, was I talking about his natural body or his spiritual body? Both of them. Because both of them fit. In 3 days. See, now we've come to the third day, and what's going to happen? He's going to resurrect his body. Who's going to destroy the temple? The harlot's going to destroy the temple. And in 3 days, he's going to raise up. See, so Jesus does use his body to give us more than one revelation here. Okay? Now, this garment measured the fullness of Jesus' body. It covered his whole body. Okay? And the number four was identifying the covering of his whole body. Okay, we've already seen that 3 or 4 times now. You know, by the stars, we've seen that. Full measure of the elect, okay? Look what these four men are doing. They're casting down, which we see in the Old Testament too. What did they have to do at the high places? They had to cast down these idols in the high places. Remember they put in the Asherah there, that they would cut down the Asherah, and they'd cut down the altar of Baal, and they'd cast it down? You see? Well, this is our life. This is our life. This is what happens to us. I mean, the Lord comes in order to cast down all of idols. You see, we have idols. I mean, if you don't believe it, I mean, about a month ago I preached on the sin of the American church, idolatry. Everybody left. I says, you know, honestly, it offended people. No, you know what? I mean, think about it. Both the people who would be offended by that, most of the people who are idolaters. I mean, this offends people. In the American church, we're used to things being more important than God, okay? And that's what I was preaching against, was things being more important to God. You know, I pointed out to you, those of you that were here, idolatry comes from two words, idolo, natrix. It means a servant to the things which are seen. That's where most of the church is. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. You think about the parable that Jesus gave about why they didn't come and partake of the marriage feast. Well, I bought a couple oxen. I got to go prove them. Married a wife, bought some land, got to go to this. You know, let me go bury my father. Let me go say goodbye to the... No, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you are not worthy of the kingdom. See? So what is all that? It's idolatry. It's things that you got before God that are more important to you than God. He calls that idololatries, idolatry. And let's face it, it's very prominent in the American church. And it's probably the least thing you can get away with preaching about. In most churches, they don't ever preach about that. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Aren't we coming into our inheritance? Wasn't it that mosaic, you know, the mountains of Israel, that is our inheritance? Isn't it the inheritance Esau sold because he followed after the flesh? He lost his inheritance? Well, listen, what he's saying here is if a person is covetous, or an idolater, it's the same thing. Covetous means desiring more. Your interest is in things, you know. Idolatry is the person who serves things. They don't serve the Lord, right? So a covetous person is an idolater, and they can't have the inheritance of the kingdom. What's the inheritance of the kingdom? All these benefits that God promises in the Word. I've known people who love the world, and were interested in the things of the world, and they had trouble getting the benefits of the kingdom at the same time. And the reason was, they were always, because of the cares of life and deceitfulness of riches, they couldn't hold on to the seed of the Word. They couldn't put together the puzzle. Because of these things, they were not able to partake of the inheritance. I've had people tell me recently, I just don't understand why. I mean, I've prayed about this night, and I can't enter into it. And the Lord has told me the reason they can't receive what they're praying for. It's because everything else is more important to them than God. They're not entering into the inheritance because all these other things are more important to them than God. Okay? You know, for instance, let me give you this one here. It says in Joshua chapter 7, what stopped them from taking the promised land? Well, God told them all the things that they... God had told them that all the things that they plundered out of the world, that came into their possession, out of this worldly inheritance, was devoted to Him. And a man named Achan took what was devoted to God for himself. And what happened? It stopped Israel from taking the promised land. Their enemies came out against them with a small number of people and conquered them. Okay? What was God's reason why they were falling before their enemies? An enemy that was, he said, few in number, came out and conquered them. And when they asked the Lord gave them the answer. The answer was, verse 11, Israel has sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, which was devoted to God, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they are become accursed. I will not be with you anymore except you destroy the devoted thing from among you. The devoted thing, he called it, he said it was devoted to God. And yet they took it and put it among their stuff. And God said their enemies were going to be stronger than them. They would not conquer their enemies anymore. They would not take any more of their inheritance until they got rid of the devoted thing that they had claimed for their own. See, Achan claimed the devoted thing for himself. What was the devoted thing?
Idol.
It was idolatry in two different ways. See, there's two different ways you can have an idol. You can have an idol of religion, because you've made your religion your God, or you can have an idol of things, right? Valuable things. Okay. So what was it? It was, verse 21, a Babylonish mantle. Now, what does that remind you of? Anybody that's wearing the mantle of Babylon is somebody who is in apostate religion. That's clear. Okay? And, verse 21, did you see that verse? And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. And I coveted them. What is covetousness? Idolatry. He says so. Okay. And I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver underneath.